Well, our text for this evening is in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in chapter 16, and at verse number 20. Romans chapter 16, at verse 20. The Apostle gives this tremendous utterance: "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, last Sunday evening, we finished, or what I intended to be the finish of our present studies in Romans. We had been looking, you may remember, in Romans chapter 6, over quite a considerable number of weeks, several months actually, and we were at great chapter 6 in Romans, where Paul is arguing very closely the relationship of the believer to Christ and the believer's sharing in the life of Christ and in the death of Christ. And what Paul is seeking to do in that sixth chapter is not simply to deal with the doctrine of sanctification, as some would maintain. He is simply seeking to deal with the complex issue of salvation and our standing in salvation. What difference does it make to us to be saved or to be lost? And Paul was arguing very carefully and closely in Romans chapter 6 concerning our sharing in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. And our baptism is a mark of our union into this sharing in his death and in his life. And we noticed how the apostle was quite consistent and indeed adamant. The old man that we once were no longer exists. Our old man was crucified with Christ. And yet, strangely, sin remains in the believer. And the issue then is that sin remains in us as new men. It is not the old man, but the new man that we are in Christ. And yet, there seems to be a paradox, because although it is true that we are being sanctified, we have been saved, we are in the process of being saved, and we are going to be saved, but during that process, sin must be resisted and indeed contended and reckoned as an ongoing reality. But sin remains in the believer, but sin does not reign in the believer in the way that once it did. Now, we spent some number of weeks looking at that. Not simply because I found it interesting, and I did find it interesting, but because it is essential. If the Apostle Paul takes his time to spell out, after much meditation and through inspiration, to write down the details of what it actually means for us on a day-to-day basis to be in Christ as new men, then it becomes us to pay attention. And the tragedy with many, many Christian people, as indeed the Old Testament people of God, is that we live so often at a sub-Christian level because our thinking is sub-Christian. And we are not simply growing up into the manhood or the womanhood. We tend to tag on to texts and doctrines. And yet, as we read the Scripture, there's no question, surely, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And the Bible teaching on salvation is very broad, as well as being very specific and very narrow. So it's a big topic. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is, as it were, drawing the strands together and explaining the issues to us. We then spent the last two Sunday evenings looking at two passages in Romans chapter 7, where Paul in Romans chapter 7 there speaks of a total depravity. Verse 18, you remember, "In me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." And we tried to analyze the meaning. What does Paul mean by that great statement? And then finally, last Sunday evening, we looked at the closing verses in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, where Paul gives that tremendous confession, "O wretched man that I am." And we looked at that confession, and we saw this struggle with sin. There's no dual personality involved. Paul is not blaming some other. It is himself who does the thing that he, in his better mind, would not do. It is the same one who, as he reminds us, with his mind he serves the law of God. But with the flesh, with the remains of the fallen humanity, still, as it were, influencing him, even as a new man, in that condition, he is never yet made perfect in holiness, and he still, in his flesh, serves the law of sin. Now, I mentioned to you, just as we were coming to the close of the sermon last Sunday evening, I was speaking about the way that the commentators, they find a difficulty in analyzing. If you read 2, 3, or 10 commentaries, you'll get 2, 3, or 10 different opinions as to how we're to understand finally and fully these final statements of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. But one of the best commentators that I've ever come across in it introduces Satan into the consideration, because sin seems to take on a kind of a personality. And it's as though we're struggling not just with something, but with someone, when in our Christian consecration we find that sin still rears its head continually within us. And I introduced, just in the closing moments of the sermon last Sunday, the idea of Satan. Now, I was going to leave it at that, but I decided through the week to come back to it, because Paul suddenly, at the end of this great letter to the Romans, he suddenly introduces Satan into the teaching of this, his greatest epistle. And it comes very unexpectedly, because up to this point, Paul has made no mention of Satan. This is the one and only time where Paul mentions Satan. And yet Paul has been, throughout the whole epistle, he has been dealing with sin. He has been speaking of idolatry. He has been speaking of the great mystery of remaining sin, even in God's people. He has been speaking of all men without any distinction being unrighteous, the Jews and the Gentiles alike. No distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if that is so, then there is an explanation. There must be an explanation as to why it is that all men without exception seem to be characterized by this coming short of the glory of God. What is the problem? What ultimately is the reason that lies behind Paul's cry, "In my flesh there is no good thing," and in the fact that God looks down from heaven to behold all the children of men, and he doesn't see anybody, anywhere, anytime, in any place, who does right? There is none that is good. There is not even one that he can see who does that which is right. All have gone astray. All alike have become guilty. The whole world has become guilty before God. Now, if that is the truth of the matter, and we maintain it is the truth, not only of Paul's epistle to the Romans, but the whole of the teaching of the Bible, there has to be an explanation. Now, God does not leave us, as it were, ignorant as to the reasons for things. When God tells us that he is a forgiving God, he doesn't simply tell us that he is a forgiving God. He tells us how it is that he can be a forgiving God. For example, I've mentioned to you before, in Islam, Allah the Merciful, the Most Gracious and the Merciful. But if you ask a Muslim, how is it then that Allah can be the Most Gracious and the Most Merciful? They will say, well, we don't know, but that's not our business to know. They would say, that is Allah. He knows how it is that he can be the Most Merciful and the Most Gracious. The God of the Bible does not deal with us in that way. He reveals himself to us. He explains to us the foundations of the forgiveness of our sins. He explains to us how it is that we became sinners in the first place. He explains to us how it is that we can be delivered from sin and how we become his children and his saints. He tells us in words what it is that actually takes place, not only in the creation of the world and in the continuance of the world, but the purpose of the world, the beginning not only of our existence as creatures made in his image, but also as how it is that we who were made perfect, as Gresham Machen says, the big issue for all of us to face is how could a good man become a bad man? Gresham Machen, in his great work on God Transcendent, I think it is, or it may be his book, The Christian View of Man, one of these books, that great man deals with fundamental issues. And how is it then that if man was made upright, how is it that he's not upright now? So there is a demand for an explanation. And the Bible gives us an explanation. And in this text that we're looking at this evening, the Apostle Paul is making reference to the very explanation that the Scripture gives. So I want to look with you this evening at this statement, because it is a very encouraging statement. When we are introduced to Satan away back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to the idea that he is going to be undone in the end. In Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, the seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. And Paul at the end of Romans in chapter 16 is reminding these Romans that all this issue of sin and the travail and the conflict with the inability to do good, it is all going to come to an end, and there is going to be the victory of righteousness. Because God is going to defeat, the God of peace is going to bruise or crush Satan under your feet, and he is going to do it shortly. This is the teaching of the apostle. And so we're going to look at the two main issues that really lie embedded in this text this evening. First of all, there is the reality of Satan himself. And then also there is the reality of the defeat of Satan. And these are the two main issues that I want us to focus our attention upon this evening. Because right at the beginning, Satan is a defeated foe at the beginning of the Bible. Right at the end of the Bible, we find Satan again a defeated foe. And here in this text, we find Satan yet again as a defeated foe. Always along the line, Satan is one who is destined to utter failure. And this is what the apostle is making reference to. Now, in this reference to Satan, the word itself, of course, Satan, is simply a word that means adversary, or one of the commentators describes it as the opposing spirit. And that is a very good way to understand the meaning of this particular word, Satan. It seems to be a personal name in many ways. There are other names, as we shall see later on in the sermon. But I was looking up one of my concordances to check out just where and how many times do we actually find Satan referred to in our version. Versions differ. And I'm thinking of a concordance that is using the authorized version. Other versions may have it differently. But I've jotted down the number of places where Satan is referred to. And it's actually surprisingly few places where you actually find Satan referred to as this personal opposing spirit that the Apostle Paul is referring to in our text. The word Satan occurs 53 times in our version, and I have down the places where it occurs. It occurs in the book of Job. In chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Job, it occurs 13 times. There's no other book in the Bible that makes so many references to Satan as the book of Job. And these references are all to be found in the opening two chapters in the book of Job. 13 references. Then in the book of Psalms, we find Satan mentioned once in Psalm 109 that we've been singing together at verse number 6, at verse number 6. Let Satan stand over him. And some of the commentators translate, let his adversity, David is speaking of his opponent, let God deal with the adversity of David. Then we have it twice in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You remember when Satan was standing before Joshua and accusing Joshua on that occasion. And these are the only references in the concordance that we find in the Old Testament. Then in the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, we find three references to Satan. In chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted by the devil and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." You remember, "Depart, Satan." Then in chapter 12 in Matthew's Gospel, if Satan casts out Satan, then how can his kingdom stand? And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 16, on that famous occasion, when we find Peter objecting to Jesus going to the cross. Jesus had spoken of the need that the Son of Man had to go and to suffer many things. No, Lord, said Peter, this will never come to you. Peter was rebuked and rejected. Get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus knew that behind these utterances of his devoted disciple were the actual motivations and the urgings of Satan. You do not understand the things of God. You are rather speaking the things of men. In Mark's Gospel, there are 5 references. In Luke's Gospel, there are 6. In John's Gospel, there's only 1 reference to Satan. In chapter 13 at verse 27 there, where after the sops, Satan entered into him. In the Acts of the Apostles, there are only 2 references. In chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. And then in chapter 26, when Paul is giving his witness, you remember, and how his commission was to turn men from the power of Satan and to turn them unto God. In Romans, the word Satan occurs only once. In our text here at verse number 20 in chapter 16, there are 2 places only in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 5 and chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians, there are 3 references to Satan. In chapter 2, we are not ignorant of his devices. And chapters 11 and 12, where Paul is reminding these Corinthians that those false ministers, they are the servants of Satan, he reminds us. In 1 Thessalonians only once we find the reference. In 2 Thessalonians again once. In 1 Timothy, Satan occurs twice. In Revelation, Satan is mentioned 8 times. And these are the references that I found in reference to Satan. So there are these references, not over many references. It's not as if the Bible is splattered throughout with references to Satan. And yet there are events recorded in the Bible, and there are experiences recorded of God's people in the Bible, where these experiences would be inexplicable without the reality that behind the scenes there is an unseen hand, an evil hand of some demonic, some evil personal power, seeking always to lead God's people astray. It is interesting that as soon as the Bible begins to record for us the history of man, we're immediately introduced to Satan. Satan is the third person the third personality who is introduced to us in the Scriptures. He is the third person that we find speaking in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find God speaking in creation and in telling man how to behave in the garden. We find in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam speaks when God makes the woman, and Adam describes the woman as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And the next personality to speak according to the Scripture is in fact Satan. The serpent was more subtle than any other creature of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the man whom God had made, he said, "Did God say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And it's interesting that not only is Satan introduced as the third speaker in the Bible, but there are only 3 places in the Scripture where we find Satan actually speaking. We find him speaking in Genesis chapter 3, We find him speaking in Job chapters 1 and 2. Does Job serve God for nothing? Accusing Job. Always, whenever Satan speaks, we find that he is casting a dart into the mind of the one whom he is addressing. First of all, Adam, did God say? Then even, as it were, challenging God to do something to Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? And the third and the final time that we find Satan actually speaking is in the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, then command that these stones be made into bread. Three times challenging Jesus verbally. And Jesus was recognizing this is not just some kind of demonic influence, not an imagination. This is a person with a name. This is a person with a personality and an evil intent. And so when we find Satan represented in the scripture, it is always a consistent representation. He is the first sinner ever to exist. He is the worst sinner that ever will exist. And he goes under many different names. There is Satan, this is his personal name. But there is the description of him as the old serpent. He is called the dragon. He is called the father of lies. This morning in our reading in John's Gospel chapter 8, for example, when Jesus was in confrontation with the Jews, you remember, he reminded them with those challenging words that they were not the children of God that they imagined themselves to be. They are not the true children of Abraham. If Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham, we were reading this morning. If God were your father, you would love me. The evidence that you are not God's children is because you do not love me, and my words have no place in your heart. And then who then is the motivating influence? Who is the paternal influence behind those Jews in their religion? And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. What a thing to say. What a terrible thing to say. It is either true or it is untrue. He is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver. He is called the God of this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air. And each of these names, and there are other names given, each of these names is descriptive of the way in which he comes to do his evil work. There are many wiles, many methods that he uses. As we know from the writing of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, that we are to put on the armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, as it is in our version. The word is methods, the different methods, always the one intention, but always, as it were, coming at us differently according to our temperament, according to our weakness. And so the devil is always there in the background, so to speak. He is the unseen evil hand that lies behind the tragedies, the realities of death in the world, discord in the church. Because the context in which Paul is speaking to the Romans is that they are to be on the lookout for those who call division, for those who cause divisions in the church. Mark them out. Recognize them. Recognize them for who they are and from what they are. Those who cause trouble in God's church. They are not doing God's work, although many of them imagine that they are. They are doing the devil's work when they bring disruption and dispeace and discord in a congregation. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in the context of reminding these Romans that the God of peace is going to crush Satan under their feet, and he is going to do it shortly. And always there is this influence. Always there is this activity of Satan. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And always the intention is ultimately against God and against God's people. He is the arch enemy according to the scripture. And so when even in the world men say there seems to be something wrong with our world, and men who think seriously about issues, they have always recognized that there seems to be some, not only a difference between what is right and wrong, whether it be at the individual level or even the national level, but there seems to be a conflict between what is right and what is wrong. And they say it's a question really of morality. It's a question of good versus evil. The Bible doesn't deny that it is an issue that has to do with good versus evil, but that's not the ultimate as far as the Bible is concerned. It's a clash of two worlds. It's a clash of two personalities. It's not just good versus evil. It is God versus Satan. It is Christ and his kingdom versus Satan and his kingdom. He has come to undo and to defeat the kingdom of darkness. This is how our Lord Jesus Christ himself understands his mission. He comes to undo damage that has been done. And all the tragedies and the death that reigns and all the sorrows and the miseries and the wars. Whence come wars, says James? Does it not come from your lusts? Does it not come from those inordinate desires? Why is it that nations go to war against nation? What is wrong with humanity? What is wrong with us? That we organize ourselves into regiments and into squadrons of tanks and artillery, and we organize ourselves into fleets of ships that have been specifically built in order to throw destructive missiles at other ships built for the same purpose. What is wrong with our world? And the Bible says it's not simply a matter of man's hostility to man. It is not only a matter even of man's hostility to God. It is a matter of God's hostility to Satan and Satan's hostility to God. You remember Jesus in his parable on the sower and the seed and the sowing of the tares. An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this deliberately in order to thwart the growth of God's kingdom. Yea, has God said. Always it is the same principle and the same purpose. And the only way that we will ever be enabled to stand against the methods or the wiles of the devil is when we are equipped with the whole armor of God. Put on, therefore, the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards, in order that we might be able to stand without doing any great things. The Christian life is not doing great things for God. It is doing a whole multiplicity of little things for God, because God knows that we can't do great things. And those who will only reserve their efforts for the big things are passing by a multitudinous series of opportunities to do little things such as a cup of cold water or a kind word. Their interest is in the big issues. God's interested in little people, the humble folk who call upon his name. And so we find the devil, and he is going about. And the Bible is very clear and consistent in the influence that the devil has. He has many associates. He has many associates in the angelic world. We were reading in Revelation chapter 12, where this great war in heaven took place and the great dragon was cast out, and Michael and his angels fought and won the victory, and Satan was cast out. But he dragged down about a third of angels with him. Now, we believe in the scripture that these angels, these fallen angels, are the demons that we come across over and over again in the scriptures, in the gospels. Jesus was continually dealing with these demonic personages and these demonic powers that could occupy people, occupy their mind, derange them, damage them, cast them into the fire and so on. And all these examples of Jesus casting out these demonic personages are demonstrations that he has come to do battle with Satan and with his hosts. And always these demons, they recognized him, and they recognized themselves in relationship to him. Do you remember on one occasion when he was casting out the demons, and they cried out to him, "We know who you are, we know you, you're the Holy One of God,"
Are you come to destroy us before the time? What a tremendously significant utterance from a demonic personage. Because the devil and his demons, they know that their time is limited. How do they know that their time is limited? They know that their time is limited because God has told them that their time is limited. Away back in Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman, Satan was reminded right at the very beginning that what he had done was going to be undone. He would be given a certain license for a time limited. But the end for Satan was going to be ultimate defeat. He was going to be crushed in the end. And what he had brought upon man was going to be undone by one whom God would send into the world to deal with Satan once and for all. And so Satan has his associates in the angelic world, but also in the human world, the Apostle Paul reminds us, and so does Jesus remind us, the Jews of his day, you're doing the work of your father, the devil. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, speaks of those false teachers who had entered in and were beguiling the believers in Corinth with their false and smart doctrines. And Paul says, they appear like real ministers. They look the real part. They dress and they sound like angels of light. But in reality, they are the ministers of Satan doing demonic and devilish work. That's the way that the apostle understood it. And all the religions that men have ever entered into. Man-made religion according to the scripture. According to 1 Corinthians chapters 9, 8, 9, and 10. And according to Paul preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17. That the false religions of this world, they are demonic religions. The offerings, the sacrifices that the heathen give, Paul reminds the Corinthians, they give unto the demons and not unto God. What lies behind the dark religions of this world? Is it simply the imaginations of men? No, it is the machinations of the devil. Deceive men. Why is it that men, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, why is it that they prefer not to retain the true God in their knowledge? But they will make false gods for themselves in the imitation of birds and fish and four-footed creeping things. Why is it that men with men behave themselves unseemly? Why is it that women with women, exchanging that which is against nature, do what they do? Why is it that a government can suggest very strongly to a whole nation that they should vote yes for same-sex, men with men behaving unseemly, women with women, children brought up to do those things which are displeasing to God? Why is it that a nation and a parliament and high-profile people, why is it that they can be in a condition to approve of such things? What is the explanation of this? And the Bible's explanation is very simple. And very profound at the same time. 1 John chapter 5 at verse 19. We know that we are of God, says John, and that the whole world lies in the wicked one. And perhaps one of the greatest deceptions that Satan has ever perpetrated upon our poor world is that he doesn't exist, that he is a joke, that he has his trident, that he has his hoofed feet and his whatever the description is two little horns or whatever. A joke. Someone that you treat as a triviality. Whereas the scripture recognizes that Satan is the most dangerous opponent that God has ever faced. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the power of Satan is second only to the power of God. I do not know if that's accurate or not. I don't know how powerful Satan is. But he is certainly a creature. And the very first thing that we're told about him when we are introduced to Satan in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3 is that he is a creature. That he is God's creature. He was more crafty and wily than all the other creatures of the earth that the Lord God had made. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is a creature of God with all the limitations of creaturehood. But it seems that he has a malicious intelligence, as the angels are described in the scriptures as wise spiritual being, the wisdom of an angel, and Satan's wisdom as in his angelic being is turned to malicious and anti-God ends. And so this is how the scripture actually portrays a Satan. And the whole world, all the religions of the world, let us be bold to take a stand on these issues. Islam is a dark lie. Hinduism is a dark lie. I know I'm being recorded. Friends who are in good intent have told me to tone it down. I have been told over the years, you must tone it down. Our task is not to tone it down, but to tell the truth. And I am not, as it were, wishing to drive some undertaker's cart up to my front door and be one of the martyrs. That's no desire of mine. But all the religions of the world are not coming from the wisdom of men and the enlightenment of man's religious instincts, but the darkness of Satan. They all belong to that world of demonic and dark powers, according to the scripture. And Satan knows that he has only a short time. We were reading that in Revelation chapter 12. And we have reason to believe that Satan, even now as we gather here tonight, he is already bound by the gospel, not in every sense, but in this, that he can no longer deceive the nations until an appointed time, designated as 1,000 years. Until that appointed time has run its course, and then he will be allowed to be loosed from his imprisonment for a little season before the final end comes, and when Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire. This is the biblical picture of Satan, and it is this one that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in verse number 20. For the God of peace shall bruise, crush Satan under your feet shortly. So what is the explanation of all the sin issues that Paul has been dealing with in Romans right through this whole epistle? It is the reality of the unseen hand, the power and the person of Satan. And at the very end, Paul assures the believers that the ultimate enemy is going to be crushed under their feet, and that will come about shortly. So the second thing we look at this evening is this defeat of Satan that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. What is this defeat of Satan? How does it come to be? And when is it going to be? What is Paul talking about? Well, he is talking, of course, about the power of God. He says it is the God of peace who is going to bruise under your feet shortly. You and I, we have no capacity to contend with the wiles of the devil. We can't overcome the sin that Satan arouses within us, within the remains of our flesh. We can't deal with it. We have no ability to deal with our own flesh. Only God is able to deal with the power and the purposes of Satan. But notice how Paul is describing God here as the God of peace. Now, Paul has already described God in this way in three places in the previous chapter. In verse number 5, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus. At verse 33, Paul says the same, now the God of peace be with you all. As the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, God desires peace. And in 1 Thessalonians, you may remember, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, the God of peace sanctify you wholly in spirit, in body, and in soul, and so on. So God's desire is to bring peace not only in this church, but into the whole creation that he has made. And he has given us a promise of this. Let's remind ourselves yet again of a great truth, and that is that prophecy is nothing more than God's promises. When God says,
a prophecy. It is God giving a promise to his people. And he is giving a prophecy and a promise to Satan that Satan is going to be defeated. But Paul is emphasizing not just the defeat of Satan by the God of peace, but he is emphasizing that the God of peace is going to crush Satan under our feet. We are going to share in the ultimate destruction and defeat of Satan. Now, how can that possibly be? What is it in the Christian life that is going to be the ultimate defeat and frustration of Satan? It is going to be a consistent Christian life. If we are not living a consistent Christian life, then Satan has got the better of us. If we are going to live a consistent Christian life, then we are going to get the better of Satan in that regard. Reply to the devil. Come to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, says the Apostle James. And Peter says much the same thing. Now, down through the running centuries of God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find something that is extraordinary and yet looked at in terms of God's defeating Satan. It's really not so extraordinary. What do I mean? I mean the survival of God's people. Take, for example, God's preservation of Israel in the Old Testament. God had told Abraham away back in the early chapters of Genesis, that through Abraham there was going to come a seed and a nation out of which would come a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis chapter 12 from verse 3 onwards teaches that. And God was determined that that would come to pass, come what may. Whether God's people would understand and willingly comply or not is not the point. God is going to do it. He is going to bless the world, despite Satan and despite God's people in their willingness to be continual backsliders and idolaters. God will bypass them. He will preserve a seed for himself. And that seed will be characterized by faith and perseverance, faith and hope and love. And we have this in the Old Testament. Even when the Old Testament people of God were almost destroyed and obliterated the earth at the time of the Babylonian exile, yet there was a faithful remnant who did remain faithful to God in Babylon. Daniel and his companions and others with them, those to whom Ezekiel was ministering. And they looked forward to that day when they would be released and enabled to return to their own land, rebuild the temple, and establish again the religion of the God of their fathers in the land that he had promised to them. God had preserved them, but they had also continually clung to God. God had seen them through. It was the consistency of their lives that he enabled them to experience, that enabled them to survive and be more than conquerors at the time of the Exodus, at the time of the Babylonian exile. Or take again the individual experience of Job, the trial and the triumph of Job. I'm sure we all know the trial and the triumph of Job. It's written large right through the 42 chapters of that great book. And in the opening chapters, we are told what it is that lies behind the trials of Job. But Job did not know what lay behind his trials. And Job did not have the hindsight, the wisdom of hindsight that we have, to understand that God was allowing him to be put into the hands of Satan. And Job said many unwise things during that terrible time of trial and temptation for him. But he never charged God with folly. He never became an atheist. He became a man who was complaining, a man who was doubting, a man who felt that God was against him. And he says in one place, when I try to find him, I can't find him. But always Job's heart was directed to God. And God preserved Job. And Job was not destroyed and overcome by the trials that Satan had been allowed to initiate him into. God was controlling. You can touch his flesh. You can touch his property. You can touch his family. But I will preserve his life for me. He belongs to me. He's mine. He is my choice. And Job survived. And the patience of Job has become a byword for endurance of God's people. Not because we're great, but because God is great. And Job at the end acknowledged, at the very end of the book, Job acknowledged that he had previously heard about God, and he was correct in what he had heard. But now he had seen God's dealings, and he had seen how God had been gracious to him and delivering him from so great a death. And now Job wasn't going to say any more foolish things about God. He was going to shut his mouth and not pretend to be too wise with all the answers. And so again, there's this consistency of life where Satan is frustrated by Job seeking God and not turning his back upon God. But the supreme defeat of Satan, of course, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to undo the works of the devil, as John puts it in his first epistle. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. And just as Jesus was baptized, as we saw a couple of, or last Sunday morning, you remember, baptized into his ministry, so he immediately, the next stage in entering his ministry, what's the first thing that he does? He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried, to be tested by the devil. And the devil came to him. And no doubt the devil thought, here's another one. Another one for me to destroy. He has destroyed every single one whom he has ever confronted before. But he has, now he's going to be confronted with one who will not sin. Job was a sinner, along with others, although he was the best of his generation, the best man. But here in Jesus Christ, there is one in whom the devil is completely frustrated. No matter what angle he comes, no matter what suggestion he makes, always there is this Jesus tempted in all points like as we are, yet he still did not sin. The temptation of Christ is not in order to discover whether he is going to be a sinner or not. The testing of Jesus Christ is in order to be a declaration that he is not a sinner and that he is not going to be another one defeated by Satan. And when Paul here says that God will crush Satan under your feet, what does he mean? Well, he means this. He means that we share in the victory of Christ, as we were discussing in Romans chapter 6 that we looked at for those number of weeks. We share in that victory of Christ. He gives, blessed be unto God, who gives unto us the victory. And he gives us the ability, he gives us the foundation, he gives us Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, says the apostle to the Philippians. And we are going to be the ones who, through prayer and Bible reading and fellowshipping and loving one another and loving the Lord supremely, we are going to be the ones who are demonstrating on a day-by-day basis, defeating Satan's wiles to lead us astray and lead us away from God. And so when Paul says here, God will shortly do it, he means what the book of Revelation means and what Jesus means at the end of the book of Revelation. Behold, I'm coming shortly. It's not going to be too long. We tend to think of time in terms of, oh, how long it is. The Bible looks at time and says, in fact, how short it is. The only thing that is long in the Bible is eternity. That is what really is long in Bible terms. This brief, uncertain life, a day, our days are passing swifter than the weaver's shuttle. Our whole life is a tale that is told. And as we get on in our years, we look back over these whatever the number is, and we realize it hasn't been all that long. When you read a biography within the pages of 300 or 400 pages, you can read the lifetime of an individual. And that's it. For good or ill, that's all that it was. Not very much. None of us is very much in the big scheme of things. But in the ongoing faithfulness day by day, taking up our cross on every occasion, we are defeating Satan. Not by being big, but being small, because Christ is big. We can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us. Behold, I am coming shortly, says Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean immediately, but it means it won't be too long. And it won't be too long before you and I see Satan crushed under our feet. And it's under our feet too. And I think that we need to grasp this. You remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. A very strange statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse number 3. He's dealing there with court cases among Christians where a brother is going to court against another brother. And Paul is saying, can't you Christians even decide small little matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, he says? How much more things that pertain to this life? When Christ comes, he comes to judge. He brings his saints. He raises his saints out of the grave. And we are raised up to meet the Lord in the air. And what then takes place? The judgment takes place. And we share in that judgment. Have you ever wondered why it was the case that in the Old Testament, if someone had a crime committed against them, the victim had a say in the sentence that was to be given to the perpetrator of the crime? The victim could have a certain say in the matter. You and I are going to have a say when the great assize comes and when the demonic powers are arrayed before God's judgment seat. What have you done? What did you do to this one? What did you do to that one? What did he do to you? Now, I'm not going to follow that stream of thought any further. Some might say that's a bold exegesis and that's shooting a bold adventure. No, it's not. We leave it where the Bible leaves it. We shall judge angels. And that means that we too shall share in the condemnation, the judgment that is passed upon Satan to his final judgment. And Paul is saying to us as Christian believers, be encouraged. You know from the scripture that Satan is on a fool's errand. He is defeated. God raises up the wicked in order to cast them down again. God raises up his people in order that they will never be cast down, but that they will be put among the places of the princes, and that they shall be his children and reign with him forever and ever. This is the picture. This is the Bible's teaching on Satan and on his final defeat. Sometimes we think of Satan as being too trivial to be considered. That's the world's view. A big laugh over Satan. Other times, Christian people, we tend to think that Satan is too strong for us, or too strong even for God, we think. Well, he certainly is too strong for us. But as the Reverend William Still of Gilkemston South in Aberdeen used to say on frequent occasions, the devil is God's devil. Willie Still, as we used to call him, had the reputation of knowing the devil better than anybody else in Aberdeen, possibly in Scotland. We don't win battles against the devil by throwing ink pots at the devil. We win battles against Satan by going in our private closet and bending our knee. We open the book of Psalms and we sing the praises of the Lord. And we get up in the morning and we say, today I'm going to be a Christian. That's how we win the battle. And ultimately the battle is won for us by Christ. Because in his death, he really there did destroy the works of the devil. In Gethsemane's garden, on Golgotha's tree, in Calvary, in the tomb where he dealt with sin and death, there he rose from the dead. And Satan was confounded. And Satan was defeated. And when he comes again, Satan and death are going to be ultimately destroyed. Not just defeated, they're defeated now, but to be destroyed in the last day. That's what Paul is referring to here. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And therefore this benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so it is. Now Paul goes on to say more in this epistle. He gives another benediction. This is not the only place where Paul gives more than one benediction, by the way. So there's nothing unusual. This final section in Romans from verse 21 onwards was not an addition. It was in the original. But Paul has a habit of sometimes closing off a section with a benediction. Amen. And the God of peace be with you. And that is where we will leave it this evening. And that's the explanation of sin. And Christ is the explanation not only of salvation, but the defeat of Satan. And all is well for the Christian. All is bright. And all is glorious. And all is gloom and dark and terrible for Satan and his followers. This is the teaching of the Bible. May God bless his word.